John chapter 9. Last week, I did too much. This week, I want to finish where we left off last week, at the end of John 9. But anytime we come to the Gospel of John as readers, we need to recall the fact that John tells us why he wrote this book. He wrote it, as he says in John 20, 30, and 31, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these," the ones that he's included, including the sign or miracle in John 9 of the healing of the man born blind, "but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So, John shows us through a glimpse of our Lord's earthly life in John 9 that he is both the Christ of God and the Son of God. And of course, that the purpose to showing us that he is the Christ of God and the Son of God is that we might realize our need for him, repent of our sins, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is very important to keep in mind, and I think almost every time I preach from the Gospel of John, I remind people that. And one of the reasons why it's important is because John contains one of these signs that the apostle mentioned in John 20:30 that I just read to you. A sign accomplishes something unique. The man born blind can now see. Okay, so there's an effect. A sign accomplishes something unique, but also signifies the uniqueness of our Lord. Okay, so here is our Lord doing something to this man. He heals him. He was born blind. Now he can see. That's a sign. What does it show? Well, it shows an accomplishment of something. The man can now see. But then we need to trace the effect, the man can now see, back to the cause. And so the sign tells us something about the agent, our Lord, who he is, and what he has come to do. It's important to understand the function of these signs. So a sign produces something for us to ponder. Wow, this man born blind can now see. But a sign also beckons us to consider the one who caused it and why. Not merely the one who caused it. This, he must be, I don't know how to say this, but he must be God. Okay, that's one thing. He is the Son of God. But why did he do this? In this instance, why did Jesus cause this man born blind to be able to see? Not only physically, but spiritually. So we'll consider the end of John 9 as a sign, or the entirety of John 9 as a sign. Signs like this signify both our Lord's unique person, who he is, and work, what he came to do. And I think we can see this in the healing of the man born blind. Now, as you recall, or even if you don't, John 9 has the healing first, and then it has all these exchanges between various persons. The neighbors and others of the man born blind start to wrestle with what happened here. And some people are saying, well, it's not even him. Others say, no, it is him. No, it's somebody who looks like him. And then they go to the Pharisees, and then he tells the Pharisees things like, look, you guys got to deal with it. All I know is I was blind and now I see. Then they talk to the guy's parents, and the guy's parents say, he's of age. Go ask him. They didn't want to be trapped, I think. And then the Lord talks to the formerly blind man, the formerly blind man actually talks to the Pharisees again, and the Pharisees basically boot him out. But he calls Jesus a prophet, okay? And then they kick him out, kind of like what we would say excommunication. So he's a stranger to his own people and family. And then the Lord speaks to him, and that's where the man makes that confession of faith. Lord, I believe. And then John says, and he worshiped him. And getting toward the end of the chapter now, This is in verse 35. Our Lord hears about and finds and questions the formerly blind man in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, that the religious leaders put him out, and finding him. Remember last week I said, I think he found him on purpose. He was looking for him because he heard about, he got excommunicated. I'm going to go find this man. This man has been ostracized because of his confession of faith, because of what I did to him, and because he's standing up for who I am. He's a prophet. I was blind and I see. Jesus had compassion on him and went after him. This is good news for us, you know. He found him and he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? So our Lord heard and he went after him and he asked him this question. And I think the purpose in asking this question is to get a confession of faith. And that's exactly what happened. He, do you believe in the Son of Man? The formerly blind man in verse 36 says, and who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? So Jesus says, it's me. And then the formerly blind man confesses faith in and love for Christ. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. So he was born blind, then he can see. He was born blind, and now he can see. There's two blindnesses in this passage, and there's two non-blindednesses, however that goes. And we're going to see it. And remember, signs signify something. Signs produce an effect, what we call a miracle. A man born blind has seen. But we need to trace the effect back to the one who caused it, the agent, the divine Son of, incarnate Son of God, and not just stop at the fact that he must be more than a mere man, but signs signify something not only of the person of the mediator, but of his work. So how can healing a blind man signify something about Jesus' work? That Jesus came to make anyone and everybody who's blind physically to see? I think that would be too narrow. There must be more to these healings than merely the healing itself. They are signs that signify he came to create sight in our souls, to cure the blindness of our own hearts. And I think that's, I've stated this before, but I think that's clear here. So he gets this confession of faith. By the way, I think I had that Matthew Poole quote last week that he made after the confession of faith here. He says, this proves this about miracles, physical miracles. They don't produce faith, necessarily. I mean, this guy ended up confessing his faith in Christ, but not when he went from physical blindness to be able to see. There's a progression here. Remember, we've talked about the progression that's going on in this guy's mind, and you can hear it, see it, and hear it. If you read the chapter, you know, I was blind, now I see. I just did what he told me. He told me to go to he rubbed the stuff on me. He told me to go to the pool of Siloam, and I did, and boom, here it is. He's a prophet. You know, all those kinds of things. And now he makes that confession. So the physical miracle wrought in him didn't produce faith in Christ, at least not at the time he did it. So this is a wonderful confession. And it's a confession not only of saving faith in Christ, but also the effect of saving faith, where John says, oh, and by the way, and he worshiped him. So true believers are those who worship Christ as he is instituted in his word, which is not only private worship, but very public and churchly worship. And so we would expect at some point this brother could have been part of the new church at Jerusalem. Probably was, though we don't know. Now, verse 39 we looked at last week as well. Our Lord makes an interesting statement. Very interesting. I think it needs to be louder.
Yeah.
I'll just move closer, see if that helps. For judgment, I came into this world. Now, good readers of John realize that Jesus says, I didn't come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. Remember John 3? Is this a contradiction? For judgment, I came into the world. Now, he's going to describe what kind of judgment or division-making distinctions that he did come into the world for. And he does it in these weird words, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. So this isn't judgment unto condemnation and casting one into hell. That's the John 3 type of, I didn't come into the world to judge the world. I didn't come. The first coming of Christ was not what we call the general judgment at the end of time. Okay. The first coming of Christ, however, though it's not the judgment unto condemnation, there is judgment that happens or distinctions that are made between persons. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. I came to make distinctions between persons, between not physically blind people and physically capable people of able to see, but spiritually blind and spiritually enlightened, as I think we'll see. So, in the next verse, you notice, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? But I think I introduced this last week. Jesus knew who could hear him. And so this statement in verse 39 has application both to the formerly blind man and to the Pharisees, because Jesus goes ahead and engages them on that. But I think our Lord makes the statement for both. First, it would be for the formerly blind man to learn from, and then the Pharisees. He says, by judgment I came into this world. Again, it can't be the judgment unto condemnation, because he denied that already. This must be a different kind of judgment. And I think it's this kind, that Jesus' first coming will cause necessary distinctions to be made between people who believe the gospel and people who don't believe the gospel. I came not to bring peace, but a sword, in a sort of division in homes. You know, in the closest relations we have sometimes, there's division. What's the division? Believer, unbeliever. That's the kind of judgment I believe he's talking about here. And I think you can see this as well in the formerly blind man's confession of faith and the continued resistance and unbelief of the Pharisees. There's a division. There's a judgment that he just made. He saved one, and the others weren't saved, at least not at this point. Maybe they repented later. So what are these words in verse 39? For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. What do these words of our Lord have to do with a formerly blind man who now believes the gospel? So we'll consider that first, and then we'll go on to the rest of it. Here's what I think is the best way to understand it. These words indicate to the formerly blind man what has happened to him. They do not point to his having received sight to his physical eyes. They refer to the fact that his soul has been made to see who our Lord is. Lord, I believe. And such seeing is believing. Okay? So this isn't this eye. It is the eye of his heart, as Paul says in Ephesians Chapter 1. At some point during this scene depicted for us by the apostle, the formerly blind man realized he actually had a twofold blindness. The one he was born with and the one he was born with. He had two kinds of blindness. One was physical and one was spiritual. And both, by the way, both kinds of blindness were overcome by the same agent or actor, Jesus. So the physical one is pointing to the more important one for the rest of us, and for this man as well, to the spiritual one. This is the physician of not just bodies, because you remember we looked at Isaiah, the Isaianic prophecies that said that the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, would heal physically blind people when he came, and he did. But not as an end in and of itself, but as a sign that signifies who this person is and ultimately why he came to give sight to the blind souls of needy and guilty sinners like you and me. Ooh, I got a camera. And you. TV preacher stuff, dude. That's not good. I don't like that. So he, at some point he realized he had a twofold blindness and that both were overcome by our Lord. And it's this spiritual type of being made to see that moved him to faith in Christ. So the formerly blind man was at our Lord's mercy to see with his physical eyes, but he was also at our Lord's mercy to see with his spiritual eyes. He needed Jesus for both. Only Jesus could help him on either front. And the latter part of this statement makes it clear, I think, that our Lord is not talking about physical sight, that those who see may become blind. Now, this does not mean Jesus came into the world to cause people who can see with their physical eyes to become physically blind. That would be ridiculous, right? See, here's the words. That those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. You think he's talking about the Pharisees can see with their eyes, and I'm going to make them blind. That's why I came into the world, to make Pharisees who could see with their physical eyes to be unable to see with their physical eyes. I don't think that works. When our Lord says, "For judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see," I think the sense is this, that our Lord came as a light into the world that those, I'm quoting John Gill, that those who are in the darkness of sin, which is all of us, ignorance and unbelief, and who are sensible of the same as the formerly blind man was, might see what they are by nature, what need they stand in of him, and what fullness of grace, life, righteousness, and salvation there is in him for them. For judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see. That those who are spiritually blind might be enabled to see. The words toward the end of verse 49 apply to others who were present, namely the Pharisees. And the words at the end of verse, did I say 49? 39, are these. And that those who see may become blind. For judgment I came into this world that those who see may become blind. I think the sense is this. Those who think they see themselves rightly actually don't, and they will be judged. I think that's what he's getting at here. And I think this is a Jesus going toe-to-toe with the Pharisees again in, I guess, a somewhat of a polite way. But it's very, very, very in your face, isn't it? If you understand it that way, and I think at some point they probably did. I think they did. But those who think they see themselves rightly actually do not, and they will be judged. Here's the way an old author says it. Thomas, if you want to know, is the first name of this man. The one who recognizes himself as a sinner regards himself as not seeing. I'm blind. That's a good thing. And the one who does not recognize his own sins regards himself as seeing. I don't have any needs. I know nobody's perfect, but it can't be as bad as you're saying. I think this formerly blind man would say, you know what? Even if he never gave me physical sight, as important as I thought that was when I was on the earth, what's more important is the sight of the soul and not recognizing who we are and who he is and what he's come to do. And I'm glad he gave me physical sight, but I'm more glad he gave me the ability to say, I'm blind. I'm guilty. I need help. I can't. There's no horizontal help here. That's not going to. My mom can't help me. My dad can't help me. My kids can't help me. My neighbors can't help me. My doctor can't help me. I mean, my doctor can help me with, you know, mending my messed up ankle or whatever, but not my soul. I need a physician for my heart. And the blind man recognized that. And so understanding this verse this way, I think, sets us up to understand the next two verses, which aren't easy to understand properly, though. So the Pharisees question our Lord, verse 40. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? So note three things. First, some Pharisees were with our Lord. This is not new, right? We have a lot of encounters with the Pharisees. Those of the Pharisees who were with him. They're always trying to trap our Lord, right? Trapping him in his statements and call him a blasphemer and all sorts of things. But they never got the best of him. He gets the best of them in every single instance, except when they physically, brutally ended up, being agents of his death. But they're always trying to trap him. Here's no different. And then notice, they heard about what our Lord said, recorded for us, or they heard what our Lord said, recorded for us in verse 39. Remember what I said, that there are other people here listening to these words in verse 39? It applies first, and primarily, at least initially, to the man born blind, but these words are going to also apply to the Pharisees who were there, and our Lord knew that they were there. They asked a question. We are not blind too, are we? Here's what one man says about this question. They are indignant and wish to know if he means to class them with the blind that he speaks of, for they perceive that he means a blindness of the mind and heart. See what this guy's saying? He goes, these Pharisees, they're starting to track a little here. They realize it's not just physical blindness he's talking about. Jesus uses the physical blindness as a tool, as a sign that signifies something more important than overcoming physical blindness, overcoming spiritual blindness. So they perceive that he means a blindness of the mind and heart, and I think he's right. They knew that what our Lord says in verse 39 was aimed in part at them, and so now they're trying to uncover something sinister in Jesus. It was an explanation of the formerly blind man's confession in verse 38, Lord, I believe, but it was also aimed at the Pharisees. And I think it becomes clear in verse 41. Let's look at that, our Lord's response. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, these are weird words. Sometimes you read the Gospels and go, why did he say it that way? But if you really think and sit and contemplate, you realize how powerful some of these statements are. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, I thought he was claiming they were blind spiritually. But he says this, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sins remain. Now, one man paraphrases this verse as follows. If you would acknowledge your disease, it would not be altogether incurable, but now because you think you are in perfect health, you continue in a desperate state. If you were blind, you would have no sin. In other words, if you recognized your spiritual blindness and came to me as the formerly blind man and confessed faith in me, you would have no sin unto condemnation. Your guilt would be absolved. Then our Lord continues, but since you say we see, your sin remains. So I think the sense is this, but you claim to have perfect sight of the condition of your soul. And you conclude, all is well. Maybe not all is well, but I certainly don't need Jesus. I got me. Or I got whatever. So you claim to have perfect sight of the condition of your soul. You boast that you are, that you see. By doing this, you put yourselves outside of the circle of those whom I came to heal. And you are left to your blindness. Your sin remaineth, I'm quoting somebody here. Your blindness of mine is unremoved. You perish in your sins. This is a kind of judgment, distinction that Jesus' first coming produces. Believers, unbelievers. Since you do not recognize your spiritual blindness, you're guilty as charged. And you know what? They had the audacity to kick this man out of the church. They were spiritual leaders, blind. Remember, Jesus calls them blind, the blind leading the blind elsewhere. Not physically blind, but blind souls to their need for Christ. They didn't contemplate their sins and the guilt incurred by sinning enough and deeply enough to realize, you know what, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. The reason why the sacrifices of the Old Testament were annual over and over and over, and some of them daily, was because they weren't an end in and of themselves. They were pointing to something greater. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John said. So these were spiritual leaders. Jesus heals this man born blind. The man slowly but surely recognizing Jesus is more than a mere man. They kick him out, and they're his pastors. They're the pastors. They're bad pastors, aren't they? He's a prophet. He told me to go wash in this pool. I was blind, and now I see. Get out of here. You don't see things our way. You're done. So here he is. This is spiritual abuse going on here. And do you see how this sets up chapter 10? In that context, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you guys are false shepherds. I am the good shepherd. By the way, the shepherd stuff comes from the Old Testament. We'll see this in the weeks to come. So this is really an in-your-face two or three or four or five-fold kind of thing that's happened. There's a lot going on here. And I think it's a wonderful time for me to say, I'm almost finished with the sermon, but I do want to contemplate some things here first. So first of all, we learn from all this something about the nature and function of the miracles of our Lord. Quoting J.C. Ryle, the healing of this blind man is a picture of the illumination of a sinner's soul. His healing is a lively figure of conversion. This miracle has a spiritual signification and is emblematic of spiritual truth. Remember I said what signs do? Signs signify something of the person that effects the sign and the work. But signs are signifying not themselves. This miracle of Jesus healing this man born blind is a fulfillment of prophecy, but it has to signify something other than just and exclusively the healing of a blind man. What does it signify? The healing of our blind soul, our blind souls, the giving of light. Light shines in a dark place. What's the dungeon? Light went off. The dungeon. Well, I'm in the dungeon, you know, and the light goes off. And I rose, went forth, and followed thee. All that kind of stuff, which is seem weird, you know, for the Whitfield to write, or the Wesley to write that. But Wesley writes like Whitfield when he praises God. Writes like a Calvinist, you know. But these miracles are signs which signify something about our Lord, not only of his divinity and power, but what he came to do. He came to seek and save the lost. He came to heal the blindness of our souls. That's what he came for. And that's what this sign signifies. And then second here, we learn of a great irony when it comes to knowing the true state of our souls. Let me quote somebody else. What is clear is that true sight is ironically contingent on having true blindness. That's weird, isn't it? True sight depends on true blindness. That's the irony in here. Okay, you get it? True sight, I can really see who I am. and I understand the gospel. Depends on blindness. I'm a sinner, blind and dead and deaf, and you know, all those kinds of things. And I need, that's what he's getting at here. This type of blindness is actually a new manner of seeing in which a person is able to see themselves as they truly are. Those who know they are blind, who know who they truly are as those who have sinned against a holy God, are in actuality seeing with a clarity that is unhindered by physical limitations. This is irony going on here. It is seeing not merely with physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith. This is the sight of those who say, I believe. Those who really see are blind. Or they realize, I'm blind in sin and guilt. And because some light has been affecting their minds to go from, well, nobody's perfect, to, no, I'm a goner. It's worse than I even know. And it's the same about you. It takes light, revelation, to understand the plight of one's soul. In order to see, the first thing in seeing is confessing, I'm blind. I'm a blind beggar. I'm in great. My needs are so great inside my soul. My spiritual needs are so great. It took the incarnation to solve it. It took the mystery of God manifest in the flesh. Sufferings and glory of the incarnate Son of God. Third, we learn that there is no cure for people who reject the only cure there is. That's quoting somebody. Since you say we see, you're rejecting me, your sin remains. What a terrifying statement by our Lord. So if you're here or you're there, you're hearing me, you're going, yeah, okay, but I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do the Jesus thing. These words are for you. I could say this. Okay, so you think you see. You're going to die in your sins. You're a guilty sinner. Everybody's going to die. Why not die forgiven and do the Jesus thing? Repent and believe and worship him as he is requires of us in his word. Instead of hearing, having these words over your head for the rest of your life. Walking around spooked, you know. Finally, this miracle and the various verbal exchanges around it in the chapter remind us of a great truth. Well, many great truths, but here's the great truth. Our Lord did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. This formerly blind man was a sinner. He did not come to call those who think they are quite all right already, but that he came to call those who admit that they need a great deal of help. I'm quoting somebody else there. I'm looking at people here that at least most of you I know well enough to say, why are you here? Well, it's because we're having Chinese food for the first time ever in our fellowship meal. That's one reason I'm here. You're here because you realize this. I need a great deal of help. Such a great deal of help that I can't get it from others that are like me. I gotta get it from somebody who's not like me, who is kind of like me, but not like me. And that's the Savior of sinners. Our Lord's first coming produces distinctions between people. For judgment, I came into this world. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There must be two different kinds of judgments he's talking about here. The one here is the way that the gospel coming, Christ coming to the earth, divides mankind into two groups. And there's a wide gulf between them. the yeas and the nays, the believers and the unbelievers. By the way, that is the most important distinction between people groups that you need to recognize and wrestle with. Believers in Christ, non-believers. There's all kinds of divisions and distinctions between people in the day and age in which we live, especially in the last few weeks or months, right? But all that's, I think, a lot of it is smokescreen by the devil to get people to think about those things instead of the more important division. The judgment that Jesus came to bring, to distinguish between believers in Christ and unbelievers. So either you're with the formerly blind man in one group, or you're with the Pharisees. You see, and your sin remains. We, remember what they said, are not blind too, are we? So the question is this, what group are you in? Who are you with? The blind man, formerly born, you know what I mean, or the Pharisees? So my last word is this, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and it is an inexhaustible treasure of gold for us. Some of it hurts. It hurts to be found out as a guilty sinner in the presence of a holy God. But it's the hurt that ends up feeling good because we have the remedy for that problem. And this remedy is not man-made, it's heaven-made. And it is Christ. It is the Messiah, the Son of God, the incarnate one for us and for our salvation, the merciful priest, prophet, priest, and king that came, that lived, that suffered, that died, that rose, that ascended, that rules, and that will come again for that awful day of judgment. So we thank you for your mercies. We pray that you would bring your word deep into our hearts, both believers and unbelievers. And we ask in Jesus' name,